The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I'm going to be reading from God's Word, today's scripture passage, Genesis 37, verses 12 through 28. If you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open that up to that passage. And if you don't have one, we have copies at the back table for you to use while you're here, and even take it home with you if you would like to use it at your home. This is God's word. Genesis 37, starting at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering the fields. And the man asked him, "Seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And then they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But then Reuben heard it. He rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So then Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Thanks. This is God's word.
And let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your holy and perfect word that's given for our instruction, correcting and encouraging us to live in a right way, a way that's pleasing and glorifying to you. Thank you for Joseph and his story. Help us to grow in our trust of you and your good providence. Help us to see your plan of redemption, which leads us to Jesus. We pray in his great name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I appreciate Steve reading this morning. You know, we know that this story of Joseph, we're familiar with it, aren't we? Even though we know how it ends, I think, you know, we should be struck with the horrific evil hearts of Joseph's brothers. It should remind us of the very first murder, shouldn't it? The jealousy of Cain toward Abel. They're brothers. You know, think of it. They're brothers. How could they treat their own brother with such cruelty and hatred, wanting to kill him, and then wanting to leave him for dead, and then selling him as a slave, not caring about the abuse and suffering that will be his, that would come his way. Even within the line of God's people, it's the heart, the result of sin that's been passed down to each of us because of Adam's first sin. It's the evil for which God sent his only son, Jesus. Jesus, who said that if we're angry with our brother, we're guilty of murder. It's the heart of murder. A heart that's capable of great sin. A heart that needs to be restored and healed and changed. It's a terrible story. And it should cause us to examine our own hearts. It should cause us to repent. It should cause us to guard ourselves from things like jealousy and anger. Because this is where the big sin starts, right? We need Jesus. Parents, how horrible would it be to be Jacob? Parents, the heart of your children are to be nourished in God's word. It's a blessing for your kids to be a part of Christ's church, for them to learn wonderful truths in the worship service and in Sunday school where they're at now, many of them are. So when you think of it, say thank you to the teachers and their role in blessing your children with God's word. Use whatever materials that the church provides to keep God's word in their hearts. Don't neglect to pray for and with your kids, because this is a terrible story. And if we didn't know better, we'd be tempted to say, where's God? God, how could you? Why would you let this happen, God? Why didn't you stop them? And why didn't you protect Joseph from harm, from years of suffering? If you didn't know how the story ends, right? If you didn't know how the story ends, when you don't know how your story ends, this is what we're tempted to think and maybe even say. But we do. We do know how the story ends. And it helps, doesn't it? It helps a lot. And I want you to let that sink in. Knowing how the story ends changes our perspective in the midst of the story. It helps us in the middle of the struggle. We know this story of Joseph. And if we rightly know it, we know that God doesn't simply come to the rescue, but that he orchestrated everything. Beginning with the dreams, right? Knowing that it would produce jealousy and anger and giving them over to their actions and in such a perfect way that it would result in Joseph being taken to Egypt. All for a very good end that we know. God orchestrates even the evil intentions of man, which will lead to their salvation. God is that big. God is that big. So take your current hurts and sufferings, your confusions, and give them to God in prayer. And not give them as if he doesn't know. Not give them as if he isn't doing exactly the same thing, the same kind of work in your circumstances as he did with Joseph and his family. Know that he is. Know that he promises that he is, that for those who are called by him and belong to him, to those who trust in Jesus as their Savior, God's word promises you. God promises that he is working all circumstances for your good. And yes, your story, it might be terrible. And you probably don't know the details of how it's going to end. You most likely don't know the details of how it's going to end. But you do know that the end will be like Joseph's in the sense that God is good. And he's working for your good, for your blessing, for the strengthening of your faith, for a weight of glory that will actually make your hard circumstance seem light and momentary when you compare it to the joy and the wonder that God will accomplish in and through you. This is what God's word tells us. Cling to that truth. It's not just a happy saying. It's God's promise. It is truth. If you're not currently, I also think, you know, sometimes you're sitting, you're hearing dramatic things like this, and you're like, hey, life is pretty good. I guess I can check out. I can tune out here. I'm not in the middle of any hard circumstance, you might say. Well, learn this lesson now. Believe this glorious truth now, because it will be an anchor for your soul when the storm comes. You know, as many of you know, thank you for praying. Jennifer and I traveled with our daughter Devin to explore some of the medical wisdom of the Mayo Clinic. And wow, Devin learned a lot of things. A lot of scary stuff. Hard and scary stuff that will likely take her back there, that will take her back there. And you know, the best remedy that I know is to read a story like this one. To remind ourselves that God is sovereign, right? And you know what we mean when we say that, right? That God, he's in control. God is the same God who orchestrated these events in Joseph's life, and that he's doing the same with us, promising to work it for an ultimate good. So some of your circumstances, they may be more like it might be more like the betrayal that Joseph's brothers and the response is the same, though. God is at work in these hard providences. He is good. We can trust him. We can trust him for a glorious ending to the story because he promises. We need to surrender to this reality. Not that we really have a choice, as if we can control things, right? But because if we're not in control, or if we were in control, you know, you're not in control. But if you were in control of your circumstances, what? None of us would ever orchestrate our lives to look like Joseph's or maybe what you're going through now. It wouldn't involve pain and suffering if you really were in control of the outcome of your life. No, what would it be? Comfort. It'd be the American dream. It'd be comfort, pleasure, immediate gratification. And yet, we do suffer. We do surrender to the fact. We need to surrender to the fact that God is good. That he knows all things perfectly. That he has all wisdom. And so, of course, his plan is better than yours. Right? If we really believe those things, that God knows all things, that he's perfect in wisdom, and that he is good, his plan is better than yours. Have you surrendered to that reality? Not simply looking at the things that we can see, to the things that don't last, but to learn to look and to value the unseen, the greater blessings that will last forever. Have you surrendered to this truth, to the goodness of God? I hope so. Because you have as much control over this as Joseph did, as he was stripped and thrown into a pit. We can't ultimately control these things, but we can choose to respond to God in faith and go to Him in prayer and believe that He is good, even in this. So here's the story. Let's look again at this terrible story of verses 12 through 14. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." And we should ask, why wasn't Joseph with his brothers in the first place? He was their helper. He helped to pasture the flock, right? Well, okay, now I remember, right? A few weeks ago, verse 2, Joseph, 17 years old enough to go, typically helping with the flock. But what happened? He gave a bad report to his father about his brothers. And some see this as Joseph being a tattletale, that he's immature, maybe arrogant. I just think, yeah, maybe, but not necessarily. Because I think it's just interesting how we can come to conclusions without really knowing all of the facts. And the narrator doesn't give us all of the details that could have happened. But what do we tend to do? We tend to think, well, you know, I was the little brother. Or you might think, yeah, my little brother, he was a tattletale. Or I see it in my own kids. So, of course, we're going to assume that Joseph's a punk. Right? And if your little brother was favored by your parents, well, there you go. And yes, Jacob showed favoritism. We know that the love of his life was Rachel, Joseph's mother. And that Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah, which of course led to a lot of conflict and a lot of babies, all these siblings. And yes, it's a mess. But let's not forget, Rachel was Jacob's true love. And so, of course, he's going to have a greater connection to her firstborn son, Joseph, especially having him later on in life. So it's understandable, but we should also see that Joseph, he's not just favored. Joseph is favored by God. Joseph is uniquely gifted. He's a uniquely gifted son. He's chosen by God. He's given great wisdom and godliness of character. He stands out. So this is the impression that we really get in the text, especially when God is the source of Joseph's dreams, God communicating that he is to be in a place of great honor. And yes, Joseph is a bit naive in telling this dream to his brothers, naive, probably in assuming that they're going to be more godly than they actually are, not understanding the level of hatred that would result in them. But the dream specifically had to do with them. So what's Joseph to do? It had to do with them. It had to do with his parents. And it's clearly from God. So of course he's going to tell them. You can't blame him for that. And if Jacob rightly realizes that God has chosen to make Joseph a uniquely gifted and godly man with obvious leadership abilities, confirming it in a dream that verse 11 says that he kept in his mind, shouldn't he favor such a son? Yes, it's favoritism, but it's not unfair, it's not unjustified. Yes, when it comes to family dynamics and discerning how these things might have an effect, yes, it's easy for us to criticize. But keep in mind that we're only being given a very small bit of the story here. Was there more to the story? Did Jacob communicate these things to his sons? We don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But the reason we don't know is because it really isn't the point of the story, is it? The point of the story is not to give us parenting tips. Yes, if you make an application of showing equal love to your very different children and being cautious in how you encourage their different gifts in a way to keep peace and unity in the family, well, great, that's a good application. But it's an application based upon an assumption. Looking at this through probably our highly psychologized 21st century American eyes, right? Even in America, I think, the norms and the expectations of how parents should raise their children, it's very different today than it was only 30, 50 years ago. It is what it is, and wisdom recognizes this and prays for God to be gracious and to help us in our parenting. Okay, but speaking of naive, what about Jacob, right? Doesn't Jacob know the animosity of his sons toward Joseph? Doesn't he remember what his sons just did a couple of years ago in Shechem? That they deceived and then committed mass murder of all the men in Shechem? And yes, okay, maybe Shechem isn't a dangerous place now, but shouldn't the very name Shechem remind Jacob of what his sons are capable of doing? But now he sends his beloved son, who's hated by his brothers, to Shechem, of all places. I mean, come on! Instead of pulling morals from the story, what I want to keep teaching as we go through Genesis is to read God's word as the story of redemption. God giving us hints, allusions, events and phrases that are meant to remind us and show us a pattern or theme in God's story, one that tells us of man's pattern of sin and foreshadows what God is planning to do in sending his son into a hostile situation. We get a picture of that here, don't we? To people who should love the father and respect his son, and yet they don't. They hate his beloved and faithful son. Jacob, the father, sends his faithful son to his murderous sons, and Joseph willingly, faithfully desires to do the will of his father. Notice Joseph's response. A response that should remind us of other faithful men who said the same thing. Here I am. When God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his beloved son, he responds, here I am. When the knife is raised to kill Isaac and the angel of the Lord calls Abraham's name, he says, here I am. When God calls Moses from the burning bush to go to his people, he replies, here I am. David is sent by his father to check on his brothers at the battlefield, and he willingly goes into the danger of Goliath. And when God calls Samuel in the night, Samuel says, here I am. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of the Lord seated on his throne, wanting to send someone to speak to his people, what does Isaiah say? Here am I, send me. The servant of the Lord, the one sent to do God's will, it all points to God's son, Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40, gives us a glimpse into heaven's glory where the son responds to the father sending, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus continually expresses this servant, willing, attitude. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. It's a beautiful surrender to the Father's will that we also need to have. And Joseph foreshadows this by saying, here I am. Is this your heart in the midst of struggle? In the midst of suffering? Here I am. Here I am. Who else would I follow? Who else would I trust? Where else would I go but to do my Father's will? We live truly in the most narcissistic culture that's ever existed in all of world's history. And so this response of a willing surrender, here I am, it's radical. It's Christ-like. It takes faith. It recognizes that we don't exist for us. We're not here to simply do our own will, to get what we want, to live for our own name and recognition and pleasures, but that true pleasure, our true food, is to do God's will. As the confession says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why you exist. And don't miss that word, enjoy. Living for God, doing his will. This is where we find true and lasting enjoyment. The Christian life is not a life of rules that rob us of fun. No, it's a life of purpose. Knowing the reason for which we exist, doing what our Creator designed for us to do and to be, and he has certainly designed us to flourish and to experience joy and pleasure in knowing him and following him and living for him and trusting him for this. It will never leave you disappointed. Yes, we will have times of pain and suffering, but there's a weight of glory that's being built in you. There's purpose and joy in store for God's people, for those who learn to hear God's voice and say, here I am. I'll go where you send me. Even if I can't control where you're sending me. Even the hard things. It seems kind of scary, doesn't it? To surrender yourself. So don't miss the main point of this story. That God is worthy of your trust. That God really does control every single detail in order to guarantee and bring about good in your story. Okay, let's read further. I want you to pay attention to the details of this story. What must have occurred in order for Joseph to be in the place of blessing? Look at beginning of the end of verse 14. So Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. It's about a 50-mile journey. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan, which is about another 13 and a half miles north. Okay, stop there for now. First of all, Joseph had to go on this journey because he wasn't with his brothers. And there were circumstances that brought this about, the bad report, the dreams. It created a scenario that led to this journey. But again, who gave Joseph the dreams? Let's begin there. Okay, so Joseph travels 50 miles to the place that they should be, and he doesn't see them. He doesn't see the flock. He doesn't see his brothers. He's just wandering around in Shechem looking for them. And how does he know to go another 13 miles to Dothan? A man. A man just happens to come across Joseph, and he just happens to ask him what he's looking for. And he just happens to know because he just happened to be within listening distance to Joseph's brothers, close enough to hear them say that they were going to Dothan. Okay, let's read on. Joseph's brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And oh, the irony of that statement, right? We will see what becomes of his dreams. Their very actions of wanting to destroy his dreams actually bring about the dreams. It's like Satan wanting to kill the Messiah, but in doing so, he fulfills God's plan. Okay, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." And he does this because he wants to rescue him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father, to his father. He's now Reuben's thinking of his father. Interesting. What if Reuben hadn't intervened? Would have just killed him on the spot, probably. What if he hadn't planned to rescue him? Joseph never would have ended up in Egypt. And they all would have starved, right? Because we know the whole story, don't we? There's a famine that's about to come. And why did Reuben take the lead? Well, okay, he's the firstborn son. But don't forget what Reuben just did back in chapter 35, right? He slept with his father's concubine. He dishonored his father. It was a power grab. He was trying to take the leadership of the family. He disrespected his father. But now, maybe out of remorse for that, he's planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Talk about intending evil for good. If he hadn't sinned in this way, he may not have acted in this way. And if he hadn't, Joseph wouldn't make it to Egypt and they wouldn't be saved. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then look at how callous they are. Then they sat down to eat. Here's their little brother down in a cistern, like 16 feet deep, probably crying for help. And they're just sitting there having a meal. And they look up and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt of all places. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29 tells us that that Reuben returned. So none of this would have, none of this was his plan, right? And yet it led to God's plan. It required Reuben to, he's off tending to the sheep probably, while his brothers are eating. And he had to be gone for all of this to happen. But what if he didn't leave? Well, if he hadn't left, then Judah wouldn't have taken the lead, and they wouldn't have listened to him. They would have listened to Reuben, the leader, instead. But because he left, Judah's in charge. And because Judah was greedy, he suggested to sell Joseph to the traders. And if they hadn't sold him to the traders, he never would have made it to Egypt, and they wouldn't be saved. And by the way, this passage might be a little confusing, but just know that the names Ishmaelites and Midianites, they're interchangeable. This is not two different groups, the Midianites pulling them out and selling them to. No, it's the Ishmaelites. It's more of a general term, and Midianite is more the specific race and the type of Ishmaelites. So it's the same group. And the point is, in saying that, it's the brothers. It's the brothers who pulled him from the pit and sold him to the traders. The traders who just happened to be traveling through at the time when they were there, traveling to Egypt, traveling along the route that passed by Dothan, which wasn't the place that they originally planned to be. Wow, isn't God lucky? Sorry, that's blasphemous. For all of these details to be just right in order to make his plan possible. A plan that was foretold in the very dream that he gave to Joseph in the first place. Don't underestimate the sovereign hand of God, and that he is simultaneously working countless details to affect thousands, if not millions of people for who knows how many years. We need to see that God is really that big. It affects our confidence. It affects our attitudes in the midst of seemingly, even those small annoyances, right? Even those small things. We need to think along these lines, not knowing, but that God purposes it. You know, we get back from Rochester, and the very next day, what do I discover? I discover that our water main, our water service line from the street to the house, it's broken, and our front yard's flooded. I'm like, you know, I could be like, we just did all that, now this? And that's what I would normally do, but I was reading this text, and I was thinking of the story. And so I'm spending Monday digging up my front yard. Our house is 37 years old, and I'm discovering that they did things a little different back then. I think it was way too deep and the wrong kind of line and just a mess and just a muddy mess. And I'm spending this day digging, and then a friend of Jake and Brenna's offers to help with his tractor. I'm like, yes, bring your tractor, because I'm not finding this. And then the plumber's delayed, and I'm spending hours talking with this friend of Jake and Brenna's as we're waiting on the plumber. And he's not a believer, and I have no idea what will come of that conversation or their relationship to him and all of these things. And I just had a different attitude because I'm thinking of the providence of God. It's not about me. There's bigger things than me. Okay, I know I've told this story before, but it's such a good story, and it illustrates the seemingly ridiculous details of God's providence. And you know what I mean when I say providence, right? Providence is God's sovereign control to provide exactly what we need in order to bring about his good purposes. Okay, back in 1990, Pastor Tim Keller once told his church how by the providence of God, he became the pastor, their pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. Here's what he said to them. He says, some of you have been very helped by this church. It's only been here for 7 or 8 months. Do you know why it's here? It's because I had some denominational connections. Some people in my Presbyterian denomination who asked me to come here. That's why. Well, okay, why am I in this denomination? Because in my last year of seminary, a man came from England and taught several courses that convinced me that I wanted to go into this particular denomination. Why was he there? Well, it was a close call. He's from England, and back then in the early 70s, it was very hard for someone to get a visa and to come here and to take a job. One day, the dean of my seminary was praying. He was on his knees saying, "Oh Lord, how are we going to get this professor here? We need him to teach next semester." And one of the students of the seminary was Mike Ford, who was Gerald Ford's son, who was president of the United States. Mike Ford came to him and said, what's the problem? And the dean told him. And Mike Ford said, "Well, I can talk to somebody." Next thing you know, the professor is here. He got his visa. Why was Mike Ford the son of the president? Because Nixon resigned. Why did Nixon resign? Because of Watergate. What's Watergate? Okay, well, one day a security guard just happened to notice a door that was ajar in the Watergate building. One day, huh? What if he'd driven to work by a different route that day? Then he concludes, if so, this church would not be here. And then Keller continues. He says, when you take yourself out of the center of the universe, you actually become the center of the universe in this sense. All things work together for good for those who love God. There's a certain sense, there's a certain sense in which when you give yourself over to God and say, "I trust you," you begin to realize that everything that's happening, even Watergate happened for me. And I love that conclusion that he gives. When you take yourself out of the center of the universe, that is, when you stop being so self-centered and become God-centered and trust him, it's then that you actually become the center of the universe. You become the center of the universe when you recognize that God really is mindful of you, that he really does love you. He's really working all things for your good. When you see that Joseph's situation led to saving his family, which led to the massive growth and flourishing of a nation, which led to a throne that would never end, which led to the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who willingly said, "Here I am, send me for him, for them. Have them throw me into a pit and strip me and sell me for some silver coins so that I might die for them and save them from the death of death." It's all for you. Take yourself out of the center of the universe and see that God has put you there. He really loves you that much. Amazing, huh? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see the goodness of your plan, a plan that that is good because you are good. Lord, guard us from accusing you of wrongly accusing you of not caring for us, when in fact no one has cared for us to the extent, to the sacrificial, personal, loving degree that you have. Build and strengthen the faith of these, your people, through your word, through this wonderful story of Joseph, which teaches us to trust you. We give you the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.